Now, I'd like to turn your attention to a passage of Scripture from Luke chapter 5. I want to talk about Peter. As I was studying the life of Peter, there were some aspects of his call that really interested me, and I want to share some of those things with you today. Luke chapter 5. One day, as Jesus was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, with the people crowding around him and listening to the word of God, he saw at the water's edge two boats left there by the fishermen who were washing their nets. So he got into one of the boats, the one belonging to Simon, and he asked him to put out a little from the shore. Then he sat down and taught the people from the boat. When he'd finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep water and let down the nets for a catch." Simon answered, "Master, we've worked hard all night and haven't caught anything, but because you say so, I will let down the nets." Well, when they'd done so, they caught such a large number of fish that the nets began to break. So they signaled their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both boats so full they began to sink. Well, when Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees, and he said, "Go away from me, Lord, I am a sinful man." For he and all his companions were astonished at the catch of fish they'd taken, and so were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, Simon's partners. Then Jesus said to Simon, "Don't be afraid. From now on you will catch men." So they pulled their boats up on shore, left everything, and followed him. Now, I'm sure there had been a time in Peter's life, in fact the Bible tells us there had, when he didn't know Christ, that he wasn't aware of his need of the Lord. He was a fisherman. Peter was not a preacher. He was a fisherman. And he'd grown up by Galilee with his little homespun Galilean wife, and their life was just like any other fisherman. But there came a point when that preacher turned up, Jesus of Nazareth. Peter had been brought to Christ by Andrew, his brother, you remember. Andrew had come and said, "Come and see this man. I think he's the Christ." He used the term Messiah, the one that God had promised all through the Old Testament to send to the world, to make a way for us to go to heaven. You know, the Old and the New Testament are part and parcel of the same thing. I was in a bookstore not too long ago, and I heard somebody asking for a Bible. And she said to her friend, "Should I get an Old Testament or a New Testament?" And the lady said, "Oh, you just need the New Testament." And I was very rude, but I tapped her on the shoulder and said, you need the whole thing. It's all part of each other. They looked at me rather surprised, and I said, "You know, the new is in the old concealed. The old is in the new revealed." And they looked a little startled, but she still bought a New Testament, so I hadn't done much good. But that's absolutely true, that the old is in the new revealed. The new is in the old concealed. There is a red thread of redemption running through the Scriptures. Starts at Genesis, finishes at Revelation. It is part and parcel of the same book. The old promise and the new promise. And they're really one promise given by God. And that's what the Bible's all about. Well, Peter knew, because he was a true blue Jew, that God had promised to do something about what happened in the Garden of Eden. And that one day, the seed of the woman, the descendants of Eve, would bruise the serpent's head on the cross. He knew all about that, that the suffering servant would come. He didn't know about the cross, and that was the way it was going to be done. But he knew that the Messiah, the servant of God, would come. The God-man from heaven that Daniel saw in his vision would come to earth one day and would appear and say, "I'm the one. I'm the one that God promised right back in the Garden of Eden that would come and make a way back to God, back to heaven." And so when Andrew burst in the room, presumably, or down on the shore one day and say, "We've found him. We've found the God-man. He's come to earth. He's here. He's in our part of the country. He's in our Galilee, in our hometown. He's teaching. He's healing. He's doing all the things we know the God-man will do when he comes, the Messiah will do." Then Peter got very excited, and Andrew brought him to Christ. And so Peter knew he needed Jesus. Now he also knew that everybody else needed Jesus. And as he started to hang around Jesus in his spare time and fish, his hours, probably at night, wash his nets in the morning, get some sleep during the day, then he would perhaps do a little less of sleeping and a little more hanging around Jesus, listening to him preach, seeing him touch blind eyes and make them see, and deaf ears and make them hear, lame men and make them walk. As he began to do that, he thought, not only do I need Jesus, everybody else needs Jesus too. Now that's where we have to begin in this story. And I would be remiss, even though I am basically coming to encourage Christians and nurture Christians and help Christians to grow, if I didn't mention this in a crowd this size. For there might be some of you that have never realized you need Jesus. I mean, really need him. Need him because you can't get to heaven without him. That sort of need. And you can be in church all your life and not know you need Jesus. You might just think you need church. Or you need baptism, or you need a place to get married in, or you need a place to bury your dead. We do need all these things. But we need Jesus, personally, to come and forgive our sins. I was 19 years of age when that happened to me, in so-called Christian England, never having been inside a church, never having heard the gospel explained. And it was in a hospital experience that I found Jesus. I realized I needed Jesus. And Jesus Christ became my Savior and my Lord. I also realized a lot of other people needed Jesus, and so I began to witness to them. Now, there came a point when Peter had to take a further step than knowing he needed Jesus. And this was the incident that I read to you in Luke chapter 5. Peter was washing his nets. They'd been out all night and caught nothing, which was pretty unusual. He'd had one of those nights and days, probably, and he was washing his nets and getting all the tangled stuff out of them. And he heard a crowd coming down to the shore, and he thought, oh, here's Jesus. And the crowd came with him. And I can imagine him getting on, doing his work, his little boat pulled up on the shore with the partner's boat next to it, the sons of Zebedee, James and John, and thinking, I hope these crowds are listening to him because they really need Jesus. But suddenly, Jesus said to Peter, I need you. And he had what I call a because he needs me day. Now, it's one thing to have a because I need him day, and all of us need one of theirs. But there has to come a realization that he needs me. Now, in a theological sense, God doesn't need anybody. Or anything. God didn't make us because he needed someone to love. The Trinity is totally self-contained and complete in itself. He chose to need us. And for some eternal reason, which we will never understand, he chose to use us. In other words, our life is like that little boat. And there has to come a time in every single believer's life where they hear the voice of Jesus saying, can I get into your boat for a reason? I'm here for a reason. He wants our lives to become a living pulpit out of which he can address the crowd on our shore. And we need a because he needs me day. Fortunately, the girl that led me to Christ in hospital taught me that before I even came to Christ. For I know a lot of Christian believers go a long, long time, maybe all the way through their lives, never getting hold of that. And if you never get hold of the fact of the reason that Christ has come into your life, into your boat, then your Christianity will be very lacking. It'll be very dull. It'll be as dull as ditch water. The thing that makes the difference is that incredible realization that even though he'd do a lot better off using somebody else, he has come into my boat to use my life. That my life might be this living pulpit that he would use. And that's what Peter's life became at that point. He said, Peter, just push out a little bit from the shore. And Jesus sat down, and it says he taught the people out of the boat. Now think about it. It does make sense. Sure, it would be great if Jesus could preach to everybody, but he chose to do it another way. I look out over a crowd of women like this, 200 women here, and I think of all the people on your particular shores. I can't talk to them all. Dr. Billy Graham can't talk to them all. Oh, we can talk to a few through books and tapes. But just think, if you made a list of everybody on your particular personal shore, starting with your family, and then your friends, and then the people that you influence, and the people perhaps that you work amongst, and then all the people that you socially interact with. There's a lot of people on each of your shores. And it makes absolute sense that Jesus wants you to push out a little way into their waters and let him speak to them through you. The girl that led me to the Lord said, "Do not become a Christian unless you are willing to be a missionary." And that's how I came to Christ. She said a lot of other things, like, "Don't become a Christian unless you're willing to stay unmarried, and don't become a Christian unless you're willing to do this." I tell you, she did a good job on me. Because after I became a believer, I had no illusions as to what I was supposed to be doing and what extent my Christianity had to go to. When people came to Jesus, he was always putting them off in the Gospels. "Don't come to me unless you're willing for this. Don't come to me unless you're willing to be homeless for the rest of your life." Jesus was homeless. We do a lot with the homeless in my work with World Relief. And every time I'm among the homeless, I'm reminded of that. Jesus was homeless. When he left his clean, good home in Nazareth, he never, ever had a home of his own again till he went back to heaven, where he'd come from in the first place. And so Jesus always tried to put people off, because there is a cost of having Christ in your boat and letting the people on your shore see him there. Imagine Peter, maybe he felt a little bit self-conscious. Maybe he felt, "Oh, wow, now I've done it. Everybody can see Jesus is in my boat. I'm going to get ragged about this when I get back on shore, and all my tough fishermen friends are going to come around and say, 'What were you doing with the preacher in your boat?'" And there is a cost, and that's one of the reasons that some of us don't want to get into this pushing out a little bit from the shore. But you know, you've got to put out a little from the shore. You've got to start somewhere if you're going to get anywhere. This was a great change for Peter. It was a change because I think Peter had been used to putting out a lot for himself all his life. Suddenly now he was putting out a little bit for Jesus. I remember when I came to Christ, I was a totally selfish child. Now this was not my parents' fault. I had wonderful parents, not Christian parents, but marvelous, marvelous parents. But they had raised a thoroughly selfish child. And I remember one of my teachers saying to me at one point, "Jill, you must be the most selfish creature on God's earth." And that stung me. I was 16 at the time, and it stung me because it was true, and I knew it was true. When I came to Christ, it was a total revolution in my life, because God began to address my selfishness. And I began to put out a little bit for him instead of putting out a lot for me. You'll always know if Jesus is in your boat if your selfishness gets addressed. If all those self-interest little altars in your life are attacked by the one who said, "I didn't come to be served, but to serve." And you'll always know if you've put out a little from the shore if you can think around your life and think what you do for other people beyond the call of duty. Duty calls us to serve many people, but beyond the call of duty. It was beyond the call of duty for Peter to get in his boat and stop doing something he needed to do for his job and for his family and for himself to allow Jesus to use him. That's how you'll know if Jesus is in your boat. There'll be a basic character change. And so Jesus sits down and he begins to address the crowd on the shore. I remember going home. I was converted while I was at college at Cambridge. And I went home and I remember thinking, not in these terms, but I'll use the pictures. Now, who are the people on my shore that Jesus, who's come into my boat, wants to use me to tell about him? And so I literally sat down and made a list, and maybe that's a very practical thing you can do. Maybe you've never done that. Make a list of everybody on your shore. Then ask yourself, do they all know I'm a Christian? And you might be tempted to say, oh yes, they know. I don't need to tell them. Are you sure they know why you're a Christian? Maybe they know you're a Christian. Do they know why you're a Christian? Because you apparently believe there's no way to get to heaven except through Jesus. Do they know that? Otherwise, they might just say, oh, she's a nice Christian, and that's nice for her, but it doesn't have anything to do with me. Well, I made my list. I played tennis for Cambridge. I was into sports. And so I belonged to a tennis club at home. And so I made a list of all my tennis friends and the tennis team that I played with. And then I was into art and drama and all of that. And so I made a list of the people that were closest to me in my clubs at home. Of course, my family were on my list. My friends, very few of them, but I did have some good friends. They were on my list. And I thought, well, what I could do is get it all over at once. So I arranged a party. I mean, that's something you can do, you know. I've given this suggestion to a lot of ladies, and you have no idea the exciting letters I'm beginning to get back as they've gone back to have a party for Jesus and tell them all about him. I mean, that's one way you can get it all over in one fell swoop. My daughter has just finished her PhD in psychology at New York University, and that's a pretty tough place to do psychology when you're a Christian believer. I tell you, she's had 5 years of being assaulted on every avenue to her mind and her soul and her spirit, but she has been, as far as she knew, the only Christian in sight there. It's a Jewish college background, but it's very, very secular. Right in the middle of New York City, in Greenwich Village, of all places. So here's Judy, and she knows that Jesus is in her boat and that Jesus should use her life as a living pulpit to tell others, etc. She knows that up here. But she thinks, oh boy, where do I begin with this lot? Most of her professors are lesbians. Most of her professors that aren't lesbians are living with other professors or students or whatever. So where does she begin? Now, that's the professors, never mind before she starts with the students. Well, one of the professors said to her, Judy, every single graduate student has to give an hour's lecture on a topic. And we would like you to take a topic. And so she thought, right, I'll get it all over at once. And so she said, I would like to talk about how my psychology fits in with my theology. And because they're truly liberal, they accept the conservative. If you're truly liberal, you accept the conservative. If you're not truly liberal, you don't accept the conservative. But because at New York they are totally liberal, they accept everybody. And so they accept their little evangelical, as they call Judy. Delighted to have one. Her professor said, we've never had one before, you know. They wanted to put her in a cage and have to pay to let people come and see her. But they said, that would be fascinating because we don't understand how you can believe in God, how your theology could even have a part of your psychology, and this would be very interesting. So you will take this hour's lecture explaining that to us, and then you are open for 1 hour of questions. All the faculty will attend, all the graduate students, and the undergraduate class you've been teaching in psychology, they will be there as well. And I remember Judy ringing saying, what have I done? I can't imagine being able to do this. But she was able to do it. She was able to do it in their language. She was able to do it coming from their base. She was able to explain how her psychology had helped her understand herself and how her theology had helped to put her right. And she was able to show how, seeing she was a community psychologist, which is like a social psychologist, she was working in the Bronx and with broken families and drugs and all of that, researching in that area, how the church was God's community. And that as a community psychologist, God had a wonderful idea. In the Old Testament, he had the children of Israel that were a community, a called out community. And she showed them how in the Old Testament there were rules and laws and social work set up for the children of Israel to help each other, to help the widows, to help the single parents. She applied it all. And then she said, now in the New Testament, you've got the church. And the church is intended, and she went to Acts, to meet the needs of the community. And so that's what she did. But there will be a way, if you're intent on finding it, where you can tell the people on your shore, allow Christ to tell the people on your shore about himself. And for each of us it'll be different. That's why we have to be creative. That's why we have to say to God, show me the way that I can tell the people on my shore. Only half the people I invited turned up to my party, but at least I got half of them in one fell swoop. Jesus sat down and taught the people from his boat. You know, you can go on a little bit like that, and some of you are going to have to start there because you've never done this before. You've never shared your faith with anybody. And so that's perhaps all God wants you to hear today. You've got your work cut out, and you have to spend the rest of this message switching me off and starting to make your party list. But then you'll get a little bit, you'll feel that's sort of shallow because you're in the shallows. You've just put out a little bit from the shore. If you feel you're shallow, it might be because you are. Has that ever occurred to you? Are you a deep Christian or are you a shallow one? You know, a lot of women say to me, I don't, is this all there is to Christianity? I just feel it's shallow. Maybe because you're splashing around in the shallows and you've stayed there. Like the little boy that fell out of bed one night and his mom said, "Now, how did that happen?" And he said, "Well, I stayed too near where I got in." Have you stayed too near where you got in? Well, in other terms, that's you're hugging the shore for some reason. Maybe some of the reasons are in the last point I made, that you don't want your friends to know about Jesus. Or you don't want them to think you've gone overboard, to use the ship terms, or gone off the deep end. I remember when I went home, my parents really did believe I'd gone off the deep end. And they actually tried to take me to a psychiatrist to see what was wrong with me. And sometimes, most of that was my fault. I was making all sorts of mistakes as I tried to share my new faith with my family. And if I'd been them, I would have taken me to a psychiatrist because I wasn't doing it very well. But you know, you launch out, you push off a little bit from the shore, but secondly, you've got to decide whether you're going to launch out into the deep or not. Launch out into the deep. And the pictures are beautiful here. Now, Jesus said to Peter, after he'd finished giving this little sermon to all the people on the shore, "Okay, now you're ready for the next bit. Launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." Peter said, "Master, why don't you stick to preaching and I'll stick to fishing," more or less. He said, "Master, we've been out all night. We've caught nothing. You don't fish in the daytime, certainly not in the morning. There's no point." But then he says, "Nevertheless, because you say so, because you say so, I'll do it." He did not expect to catch anything, but because he said so, he did it. Now, you've got to have a "because he needs me" day, and secondly, you've got to have a "because you say so" life. Mindset. Lifestyle. Have you ever had one of those days? When you decided that whatever he said to you, you were going to do. Do you remember when Jesus turned the water into wine at Canaan? He said to the guys, "Fill the water pots with wine, with water," because he was going to turn them into wine. Now remember, Jesus had never done a miracle, never one at that point. That was the first miracle he ever did. If you had been one of those servants, would you have done that? And we just take it for granted. "So," it says, "so, because you say so," they filled the water pots with water. They could have lost their jobs. Can you imagine a servant pouring out water into wine cups? They would not have been appreciated. But because he said so, they did it. That was a lot of faith those men had. They must have sensed the authority in the word of Jesus. But they did it. And Jesus worked that first incredible miracle and turned the water into wine. And of course the Bible says it was better than any they'd had before. When Jesus does something, it's always better than anything you've done before. Do you live a because he says so life? What do I mean by that? It means that you're deep in the Word of God. Personally deep. One of the reasons I write most of my material, Bible study material, there's a whole series out there, is to help people dig deeper for themselves. It's often not the desire that's lacking, especially in women. It's the how-to that's lacking. I don't know how to find out what he's saying to me. We started off at Melbourne at the convention. What was it? Belgrave Heights convention. And there were a lot of wonderful young people there, and there was a very fine young man. He'd been a pretty rough character, actually, but he had been very wonderfully converted. He knew he needed Jesus, he knew Jesus needed his boat, and he was up there working with the children. He was a little slow, but he came to me after one of the messages, and he said, I need you to help me. I need to know how to make the Bible speak to me, like you're talking about. And I don't know how to do it. I want it to speak to me so I can know what he's telling me to do, so I can lead a because you say so life. But I don't know how. And so it was my joy just to sit with him for about an hour and produce some pencils, a red and a blue and a green and a yellow, and say, now we're going to do some coloring in here. There's a little passage of scripture. We read it, and I said, now then, you find me a command. What is Jesus telling you to do? So he found a command to obey, and he colored that in that color. And I said, now, can you find a warning? A warning Jesus is telling you to heed, or something that he's telling you not to do? So we spent, and he said, can you? I said, oh, I can, but can you? You look. Go on, find it. It's there. Well, it took him a little time, but he found it, and he colored that in another color. And I said, now, can you find a promise that you'd like to make your own, a promise to claim? Well, we sat there for a little longer, and we looked, and we read it over two or three more times, a little passage, and he got it. And I said, now, here's the biggie. Which verse do you like best, and why? And he said, why did you ask me that? So I said, because that's probably what God is saying to you from this passage. Which verse strikes you? Which verse maybe you don't like very much, but it gets to you? Or which verse encourages you? Or which verse just hits your nail on the head today? Your situation. He said, I don't know what I'm looking for. And then his eyes lit up and he said, do you mean there's a hidden message for me? And I said, yes. There's a hidden message just for you. I said, it won't probably do anything for me, but it'll do something for you. So I said, right now, as you shut your eyes, and we're going to shut our eyes, and we're going to pray, Lord, what's the hidden message? Well, he found his hidden message. It's very special to see for the very first time in that young man's life. He sensed God was telling him to do something, and it was an action message for him. It wasn't an encouragement or a comfort message. It was an action message. And he said, this is it. And he told me what it was. And I said, okay, so God wants you to do this. Now, if you're going to live because you say so life, I want to ask you two questions. When are you going to do it? And he said, well, sometime. I said, no, when? This week. Okay, when this week? So he figured it out, when he could do it, when he could get off work and do this particular thing. He believed God was telling him to do it. I said, great. Now, are you going to do it in person? Are you going to do it on the phone? Are you going to do it by letter or a card? So he chose one of those. I said, right, now go do it. Just be obedient. And that's the beginning of living a because you say so life. Now, I hope you don't mind me being so elementary. But you know, so often, people don't know how to do that. And you know how your Bible will leap to life? If you begin to ask the text questions and let the text answer you back. The Bible is its own best interpreter. And before you buy anything else, I hope you've got a Bible. A good Bible. One with big words, so you're not having to get a magnifying glass to figure it out. That's not going to make you want to read it. And one with references down. Because references refer you to other parts of the scriptures. The Bible is its own best explainer or interpreter, you see. And so you get to something and you want a little bit of clarification, there'll be a little tiny reference there and it'll take you to another part, and you'll go into the Old Testament, to the New. Because remember, the Old is in the New revealed, and the New is in the Old concealed. And so that's how you'll begin to live a because you say so life. Let me give you an illustration from my own experience. I was working with my husband with youth ministries for years and years and years. Hundreds of years, it feels like. 14 years in all. But there was a time when a lot of the young people, the street people that we were working with, had come to the Lord. And I had them in my home to teach them some of the things I've just told you and get them on the way and help them push out from the shore and launch out into the deep and all the rest, catch men. And one of them said to me, well, most of the people we have to catch, most of the fish we have to catch are not swimming around in church. They're in the muddy streams and pools outside the church boundaries. So Jill, will you come with us to where the fish are and fish with us? Show us how to fish. And I knew where the fish were. They were in the strip joints and the difficult places around our town where they had come from. We had had a street ministry. We had not specifically been into those places. And I began to really struggle with that. How could I go into these dens of iniquity, etc., etc., as a respectable Christian believer? And what about my reputation? And what if Mrs. So-and-so that always played the organ at church. And no reflection on the organ. This particular lady that played the organ at church was a little bit of a stickler. I'm sure she would have been shopping just when she saw me going in or something. And I really began to struggle with this whole reputation thing, which was really stupid. But I struggled with it nevertheless. But you see, I'm trying to live a because you say so life. So I've got to figure out if God is telling me to do this. So what do? I go to the scriptures and do everything I've just told you. I happen to be in Philippians. I have a habit of reading until I get my answer. Now, I might not be able to stay there and do it. I've got other things to do. But I'll come back if the problem isn't solved. And I'll say, Lord, give me some light on this. Give me some direction. The Bible is a light to our path and a lamp to our way. And it doesn't matter what your problem is. It's not going to be spelled out. There will be principles there that you have to apply to your situation. I knew I wasn't going to hear God say from the scriptures, go with the kids down into the strip joints. I knew that wasn't in the scriptures. But I was looking for direction. What did he say so to me? And I would do it. And I came to Philippians 2. Where that great graph of grace is described, how God came from highest heaven and became a baby in Bethlehem, arrived in a bale of hay to set the world on fire, and how he went from the Bethlehem point down to the lowest hell for us, for me, and for those young people. That's the great graph of grace, I always call it, from highest heaven to lowest hell. And then it says, he made himself of no reputation. Now you guess which was my verse. You guess which got underlined in red. That was my hidden message. And it wasn't so hidden. It was pretty obvious. If he made himself of no reputation for you, Jill, you can at least make yourself of little reputation for him. So because he said so, I went. Fortunately, I'm English. I do what I'm told quite easily. So I was brought up. You do what authority tells you to do. So if the authorities tell you to do this, that's what you do. And that's how the whole street ministry got going. Because I was living a because you say so life. And that was a launching into the deep for me. I come from a privileged background. I lived in a castle. And for me, to get involved with people that even, as I say, my parents certainly didn't give me that feeling that I was above them or anything. But in England, you know, there's still this class bit. There really is, even though they say there isn't. It's there. And I came from that class system. Now, the only thing that will take you where God wants you to go is that insistence on being obedient to what He wants you to do. Before I was a Christian, I was a snob, quite honestly. And I would even cross from one side of the road to the other if I saw a mob of leather-jacketed kids coming out, avoid them. Now I found myself crossing over to meet them. And for me, that was a launching out into the deep. It was another world. Didn't know that world existed. You may as well have told me to go to the moon. But there in my own city, here I was in the suburbs, but down in my own city, there were kids like me that had not rejected Jesus Christ. They had never had a chance to accept Him. Just like there are kids in your city and relatives in your family that have not rejected Jesus Christ. You just haven't given them a chance to receive Him. And you know I'm on target. Because even though we've only been here a short time, the leaders of the church in Australia are telling me we do very well with discipleship and feeding and teaching, but we're not reaching out. We're really not allowing God to use our boat as a living pulpit for the people on our shore. Well, to live this however forever life means you will become a deep Christian because you'll have to trust. There's nothing like being out of your depth. Peter was amazed. And you lose it in this version of the scriptures. But in the original text, it says he let down his net. And what had Jesus told him to do? Let down his nets. Plural. No wonder the net broke. He had to learn, if you're going to live a because-you-say-so life, you do what he says. And impartial obedience or half-heartedness, it's not going to do it. His nets would never have broken, and that's a very bad thing for a fisherman to have your nets break. It's going to take all day to mend them. Well, because you say so, Lord. And he was amazed, absolutely amazed. Now, why was he amazed? Well, for obvious reasons. Jesus knew where the fish were. Jesus knows where the fish are. I remember on those street ministry days thinking, where's my fish, Lord? Where is she? Where is he? And night after night, I can tell you, yes, there'd be some that I would get into conversation with, and obviously that wasn't my fish. But before it was through, there would be someone, not that I would catch for Jesus. You don't always catch the fish. Some get away. But there would be some fish that I would have on my line for long enough to weaken it for the next person to catch it. And that was very exciting, to launch out into the deep, knowing that Jesus knew where the fish were. And out of all the people on your shore, he knows the first one, the one who's going to bite. The one you need to really address. You need to ask him, who's the first one, Lord? Your days are going to be so different. If you get up in the morning saying, who is it today, Lord? And you go out shopping with that expectation in mind. Maybe it's the person in the supermarket. I do something in the supermarket. I'm not suggesting you do this, but I do it and it's great. I'm a writer. I'm an author. So I'm always looking for illustrations. So I'm always listening into people's conversations. Isn't that awful? But I do. I mean, that's where I get all my illustrations from. And there's a wonderful place to do that. That's when you're standing in line at the supermarket. You have no idea the inane conversations that go on all around you. Marvelous illustrations. So I have my little black book, and I just write them down. Well, usually somebody notices what I'm doing, and I do it quite openly, and they say, what are you doing? And I say, I'm writing down your conversation. Your what? And I say, yes, I'm an author. Well, then they forget the fact that I'm writing down their conversation. And they say, well, oh, you know, they seem to think authors are somebody for some reason. What do you write? And I say, I write Christian books, with a nice big smile, and they either disappear into their groceries at that point, or if it's my fish, they say, well, that's interesting. What about? And then, of course, you're in. And you tell them what about, and you just go carefully and get them on the hook. Make sure you've got them on the hook. And then when you both get through the other side, you continue building that bridge of friendship and finding your fish, catching your fish. Jesus knows where the fish are. Now, if you've any doubt, I want to read you a letter from Dr. Billy Graham. This is a wonderful story. If you have a doubt that God knows where your fish is, this will put it straight for you. I recently heard the story of a mother in an African nation who came to Christ and grew strong in her commitment and devotion to the Lord. As so often happens, however, this alienated her from her husband, and over the years he grew to despise and hate her new devotion to Christ. His anger and bitterness reached their climax when he decided to kill his wife, their two children, and himself, unable to live in such self-inflicted misery. But he needed a motive. He decided he would accuse her of stealing his precious keys. The keys were to the bank, the house, and the car. Early one afternoon, he left his bank and headed for the tavern. His route took him across a footbridge extended over the headwaters of the Nile. He paused above the river, dropped the keys in. He spent all afternoon drinking and carousing. Later that afternoon, his wife went to the fish market to buy the evening meal. She purchased a large Nile perch. As she was gutting the fish, to her astonishment, there were the keys. How had they gotten there? What were the circumstances? She didn't know, but she cleaned them out and hung them on the hook. Sufficiently drunk, the young banker came home that night, pounded on the front door, shouting, "Woman, where are my keys?" Well, already in bed, she got up, picked them off the hook, gave them to her husband, got back into bed. When he saw the keys, by his own testimony, he immediately became sober and was instantly converted. He fell on his knees, sobbing and asking for forgiveness, and confessed Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. Do you ever doubt that he knows where the fish are? He knows where the fish are. And he will lead you as you launch out into the deep. Now, what's that going to take? These last few minutes, let me show you what it took for Peter. Living a because-you-say-so life will mean you'll have a sense of priority. Sense of priority. He brought his boats to the shore, and it says he left everything and followed him. Now, all of us are not going to be asked to leave everything. Some of us will be asked to leave some things, to do without less, perhaps, to live a simpler lifestyle for Jesus. We were asked to leave everything, literally, when we came to America. We had a nice house and some nice antiques from my mother, a little wooden house on the mission compound that we served. It was very nice. We built it ourselves. But the church in America said, look, it's just cheaper for us if you sell up everything, and just come with what you close, and we will provide everything you need the other side of the Atlantic. So we weren't giving up everything, we were just going to swap a whole lot of junk one side for a whole lot of junk the other side. Okay. Do you know how hard that was for me? I mean, I would never have dreamt, 14 years in missions, that I would have found that difficult. In fact, when you've had everything, as I had, things really don't mean too much to you because you know it's not enough. I remember seeing my poor old dad, the most miserable man I've ever met. Wonderful father, but miserable. Internally weeping all his life. Intimately lonely inside. So I know you can have a castle full of things and be as empty as a drum. And yet, when my turn of challenge came to leave everything and follow him, I found it very difficult. Incidentally, it's very hard to sell and to give away a house full of things. Let me tell you, you can give away so much, you can sell so much, and you're still left with one big room full of things people don't want to be given and don't want to be sold. And you can't put a match to them, they're sort of too good. Your wedding presents, some of your wedding presents, your personal things. Each of us had two suitcases, one for our clothes and one for anything else we could manage to get in it. I remember my children struggling with this. This is for your clothes, kids, and this one's for your toys or what you want to take. And when that's full, that's it. And I remember Judy putting all her dolls on the bed and having a good talk to them and saying, "Wendy, you can't come to America. You're just too big to go in the case." It was hard for the children. It was hard for me. And I realized that my hands were very tightly clutched and I didn't know it. And that I didn't have things, things had me. And that God had to remind me of a whole lot of things and take my fingers and say, hey, hold it lightly, don't hold it tightly. So this is any time I can take these things if I need to. Now what I'm saying to you is maybe God is not going to test you as he tested me. And incidentally, don't be sorry for me, I've got another house full of junk this side of the Atlantic now. But maybe he's not going to test you like that. But he wants you internally to detach. And maybe that's something you really need to pray about and think about. To leave everything means that your priority is not things, not trivialities, not the things that make up our life, but Christ first. And that's a huge challenge. Peter said, oh, have I ever got a new sense of priority? Follow me, said Jesus. For Peter, it meant leaving his wife for 3 years, his home, his fishing boats, his job, and taking off for 3 years, and the rest of his life, incidentally. But that was the point he got to. And for some of us, it will mean the whole bang shoot. And for others of us, it means internal detachment in order that Jesus might be the priority of our lives and that we might follow him wherever he tells us to go. Secondly, he had a sense of holiness, of purity. Depart from me, he said. I'm a sinful man. How will you know if you've launched out into the deep? You'll have a new sense of priority. You'll have a new sense of holiness. You won't be able to stand being near Jesus and you won't be able to stand being away from him all at once. You know, sometimes when we worship, I wonder if I have that right sense of his holiness. Am I becoming too familiar? He is my high and holy friend. Yes, he is my friend. But there should be a sense of my sinfulness. A little bit like Isaiah when he looked through the door of heaven and he said, woe to me! I've got dirty lips! Now that was amazing. And to me, Isaiah's lips were golden, not dirty. The very thing he did best didn't seem to be good enough. And when we've launched out into the deep in this very close relationship with God, there's going to be a sense of priority, but there's also going to be a sense of purity. And our lack of it. Depart from me, I'm a sinful man, O Lord. Do you think he wanted Jesus to walk out of his life? No. He couldn't stand him to go and he couldn't stand him to stay. That's holiness. That's when you really begin to realize what you're into here. And you sense his holy, holy presence. You can't almost stand to be there because of your own sinfulness. And you don't stop becoming a sinner when you find Jesus. You're just a saved sinner instead of an unsaved one. You're just a forgiven sinner instead of an unforgiven sinner. And that sense of purity will be yours. And thirdly, there'll be a sense of urgency. Sense of urgency, a sense of mission. Don't be afraid, said Jesus, you're going to catch men. He gave Peter this sense of calling. And I believe every single Christian woman and every single Christian man should have a personal sense of calling. That's not for the preachers and the missionaries. That's for us. We are heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ if we're married. In a calling, what is this calling? We are called to follow him, to be his disciple. Discipleship isn't for the super saints. Discipleship is what we are. Church isn't somewhere you go. Church is something you are. You are called to be his disciple, to leave everything, to launch out into the deep, to follow him. It's just a question of if you're going to choose to do what he's chosen you should do. That's what he's chosen for you and for me. Now we have to choose to do what he's already chosen we should do. Will we? Will we let go of the shore? Will we launch into the deep? If we do, our nets will break. Our nets will break. Do you remember when Peter preached At Pentecost, his nets broke. He got 3,000 fish. Never had that many when he used to fish on the sea. His nets broke. And God, if we play our part, if we respond to what he's asking us to do, we'll play his. He knows where the fish are. He'll teach us how to do it. And we will become fishers of men, fishers of women, fishers of little boys and little girls. Yes, we will.